Join me in prayer, please. Oh Lord, we acknowledge that you are holy, as we sang about. And your holiness means that you are different. You are set apart. There is none like you. And Lord, we acknowledge how much we need your holiness. We are made for something greater than ourselves. We're made to appreciate your holiness then. We need you so that we would remember there's something big enough that we can wrap our lives around. But Lord, we admit that we'd be so utterly unable to come into the presence of your holiness, albeit that we need it so much, if it were not for you sending your Son to be made sin on our behalf, so that we, through him, might become your righteousness. Lord, we confess, though, that we have often not loved your holiness. In our sin, we've wanted you to be a God who is either not holy or too weak to care that we are not. We shrink you down to our own size. We make you in our own image. Oh, Father, forgive us for that. And we thank you for the promise that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we pray for those who are not here with us. Lord, we pray for those who are not here with us for physical reasons. We think of Rachel Schultz, and we pray that you would heal her and bring her back with us. We thank you for the many people who you have brought back and that they can be here with us this morning. We also pray specifically for those who might be perfectly healthy and fine but have decided not to come to church for whatever reason. We pray that you would help them to see that worshiping you is their reasonable act of service. Help them to see that there is a need for fellowship with other Christians. And cause them to want to come and be with you and be with those who want to be with you. We also pray that you would bring people to know you as their Lord and Savior. We pray that we as a congregation would be active in evangelism. We'd be sharing the gospel with our unsaved family and friends. And we pray that in many cases you would grant the gift of repentance and faith that others would know you. Lord, we thank you also that we are not the only church in the area. We thank you that you are doing many good things in other churches. We thank you for Solid Rock and for Pastor John who is there. We pray that you would continue to bless that church with fruit. And Lord, we also pray for those among us. We pray specifically for the youth and for the children. Thank you for the many children that are in Children's Church right now. We pray for Carolyn and Elizabeth and Honora that you would give them wisdom and help in guiding their time of teaching and instruction. We pray that the youth and children would grow up to know you. They grow up in the fear of you. We pray for good examples of not only a moral life that they would see before them, but for examples of your gospel, people who know that they've been bought, they've been redeemed, they're changed by your mercy and grace, that those examples would help the youth and children in our midst. And Father, as we turn our attention to your word, we pray for the gift of illumination. Sin perverts our minds so that we don't see what we need to see. So Lord, we pray for the gift of illumination by your Spirit to help us to see things and understand things, maybe for the first time, that we would understand the gospel more clearly, morality more sharply, that we would appreciate your holiness and we would feel it. It would be palpable in our lives. So Lord, we pray that your word would have your desired effect among us and it would impact us, would save us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. How would you answer this question? What is the biggest problem facing the world today? That question was posed by a London newspaper in the 1930s, and people wrote in all sorts of answers. Their answers ranged from education to politics to global international affairs, probably not a very different list than we would give today. The point is, everybody identified the problem as somebody else, you know, those people, that group, what they are doing over there. There was one Christian author who wrote in, "I am the biggest problem in the world today." Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. G.K. Chesterton is a famous Christian author. Our instinct is usually to consider ourselves as part of the solution and somebody else as part of the problem. That's what everybody does. But think about that logically. And do you realize that almost nobody considers themselves part of the problem? A recent survey I read said that 95% of all Americans think that they are better than average. Now, mathematically, that's impossible. We all want to identify the problem outside of ourselves, and that will never work if we all do that. Therefore, Chesterton's response has a sense of sanity to it. Now, I need to be clear. We do face problems outside of ourselves. People are used, misused, and abused by workers of evil, and that is serious. There are dark and terrible things in the world. The Bible never denies that. However, the Bible also never encourages us to look at those dark and terrible things outside of us without also looking at what is dark and terrible inside of us. I bring that up because today we are going to start a new series on the book of Micah. And I think this book will help us identify what's wrong with us. But before I get into that, I want to say a few things about the book so that we can understand it. The book of Micah, which maybe you've never even heard of, is a rather small book. It's 7 chapters long toward the end of the Old Testament. That's the time before Christ came. And it's normally called one of the minor prophets. Now you might say, wait a minute, why are we studying a minor prophet? Shouldn't we be studying the major ones? Well, it's minor simply because of its size. It's small. And that's actually one of the reasons why I want to study it, because we can then look at it in some detail without spending a long time in it. Now, Micah, who wrote this book, is from Moresheth. You can see chapters 1 and 2, which we'll look at today, is printed on your notes, which I hope you got when you came in. If not, you can look on your Bibles in the pew in front of you for the book of Micah. But chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth." Moresheth is where Micah lived. Now, I bet many of you have not even heard of the town of Moresheth. Probably, if you lived in ancient Israel in Micah's time and didn't come from Moresheth or close by Moresheth, you might not have heard of it either. It's a very small town. It's in the sticks. It's out in the country. Now, I know what it's like to be from some sort of place like that. I grew up in Street, Maryland. I bet you've never heard of that either. I would often be giving my address, you know, ordering something on the phone, and they'd say, "Oh, what town?" I'd say, "Street." And they'd say, no, the town." I'd say, "Street." And they'd say, "Can you spell it?" And I'd say, "Street." And likewise, nobody knew of Moresheth. And yet, this Micah of Moresheth preached to, and you see also in verse 1, Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, I bet you've heard of those places, right? They're the capital cities. This is where the kings and the movers and shakers lived. It's like talking about D.C., New York, London, Paris, Beijing, Moscow, important places in the world. And this little-known guy comes to the great city and shares the message that God gave him. Now, I sent you via email chapters 1 and 2 this week. If you had a chance to read them ahead of time, I think you would notice that Micah doesn't seem stilted because he came from a small town, right? He lays it out there as it is. He doesn't care that he is a nobody speaking to all the somebodies. He doesn't have what the Bible calls fear of man or an inferiority complex. Why? Well, we could talk about it for several reasons, but one for sure is that he knows he is bringing the word of the Lord. You know, Micah isn't giving his opinion or some observations about what he thinks is wrong with the world. And if he was doing that, then his limited perspective might be a liability. But no, he is giving the word of the Lord. So from Micah's perspective, what is going on isn't an insignificant person coming to all the important people. Rather, it is God coming to all the people who are, compared to God, insignificant. And that's why Micah can share his message with confidence and boldness. And that's why the message can benefit us too. And by the way, just as a side note, if you are sharing the gospel with somebody, even if in your mind the other person is more important than you are, smarter than you are, older than you are, whatever, if you're sharing the gospel, then you are on behalf of God giving them God's message. Just remember that. Now, when is Micah giving them the prophecy? Well, it says in the opening of this book, it's in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. These are kings of Judah. Now that tells us that Micah had been preaching and prophesying for a very long time. Perhaps around 40 years is one guess. Now, as another little aside, let me just say that he sees during this time very little fruit. Does that mean he failed? No. He was faithful to share the message that God gave him. And I think that should tell us something about how God evaluates people and ministries. It's not by the number of baptisms. It's not by the size. It's not by how attractive they are by world standards. It's by how faithful they are. Faithfulness is the standard that God uses. And if you want to think more about that, I'd encourage you to read the book of 1 Thessalonians chapters 1 and 2. That will give you some clues as to how God evaluates churches and ministers. But anyway, I bring that up to say that he's preaching for 40 years, and we have this little book. Obviously, what Micah said, what we have in this little book is not the full measure of all that Micah said. That would contain a lot more than just 7 chapters. Nor is it even just one sermon. Well, what we have is more like, as one person said, Micah's greatest hits. It's kind of like probably what happened is a scribe or one of Micah's friends went through after he had stopped preaching, or maybe had died, and then collected the parts of his messages that they wanted to record, the Holy Spirit wanted to record for all time. So how is it organized? Well, we need to understand that if we're going to study the book together. It's not chronological. It doesn't begin at the beginning of Micah's ministry and go to the end. No, it weaves through different periods of time. It's not even arranged logically, we could say, at least in a Western concept of logic. It's cyclical. The book goes in circles. 3 times we hear the word of the Lord in chapters 1, 3, and 6. And each time where Micah begins like that, what we have is a cycle starting out with judgment and leading to salvation. Reading the book of Micah is kind of like being on a Ferris wheel, where you go up and you go down. You go up and down 3 times. And if you're on a Ferris wheel, you see the same scenery each time. But what often happens, each time you go up and down, you notice things a little bit differently, right? And Micah's going to lead us on this cycle 3 times, and each time he's going to lead us to see a few different things as we go along with him. Now, why did God inspire it that way? I don't fully know, but at least one reason is that we need to hear things multiple times to get it. Well, we can be slow to hear, we can be slow to see. And therefore, God takes us and reminds us the same things over and over again so that we can understand it and we can get it. So if some of these messages on Micah start sounding somewhat repetitive, well, let that just be a signal that, well, maybe God wants you to hear it again. So we're going to travel with Micah around one cycle this morning, chapters 1 and 2. And in this, we're going to look at one theme in the things that he shows us. And that is what the people have done wrong to make God angry. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to see how God responds in his anger, in judgment and salvation. But let me at least prove to you that God is angry. That way, when we look at why God is angry, we'll know that this is really important. Look at verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and he will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. God's wrath is kindled here. He's been aroused to come and bring destruction. Think of that imagery of God coming down and the world melting like wax. He's angry. Why is he angry? Well, I think that's important for us to be consider. Notice how we'll look at three reasons why God is angry. One, because of false worship. Two, because of mistreatment of others. And three, because of uncleanness. Look at the first reason here. Look at verses 2. Here, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Now, what's going on here is this is the language of a covenant lawsuit. See, here's the deal. God had established a relationship with his people, a relationship of a covenantal relationship where God promises to do certain things for the people, and the people then pledge to do certain things for God. It's sort of like a marriage where both parties, in view of the relationship that they have with each other, have certain obligations that are binding in view of the relationship that they have. So the people are in a covenantal relationship with God, but they are not acting how they're supposed to. They've broken the covenant. And you can look at the prophets, really all of them, not just Micah, as God's prosecuting attorneys who are coming before the people to make the case on behalf of God that the people have done things wrong and have broken the covenant. So as I said before, the three things that we're going to look at here that they've done wrong are false worship, mistreatment of others, and uncleanness. The first, we see their false worship. And look at this in verse 5. Verse 5 says, all this, and that's referring to God's coming in anger, all this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? What have they done wrong? In a word, it's idolatry. That's what Micah means here by the word high place. See, the high places is where the people would make sacrifices and offerings and worship their false gods. You see, the people who lived in the land of Israel before Israel came were polytheists. They worshiped many gods, and they worshiped these gods on the top of high mountains and hills. And on the top of these hills, they would have these platforms, temples, where they would have an idol, a statue representing the god, one of the gods, and they would have a place of worship where they could make sacrifices. They'd have something else, too, and we'll get to that in a bit. But Israel had begun worshiping these false gods. Israel wanted to be like all the other nations. And God says in verse 7, all her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. So the first sin here that God rails against is idolatry. Now, why is idolatry a problem? What's so big a deal about worshiping another god? They're worshiping God too. They didn't abandon Yahweh, the one true God. They just wanted to add other gods as well. But you see, when God's people came into the land, they were specifically forbidden to worship the other nation's gods. That was part of the covenantal relationship that God had with the nation of Israel. The first two of the Ten Commandments go like this. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment is, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth below or that is in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. At the center of Israel's relationship with God was the unique position that God would have in their lives. And that unique position was that they would worship God and God alone. That's what they owe him. And this is required because of the covenant that he has with his people. Now, what does it mean to worship God? Worship, in its basic form, is for us to attribute worth to God. It is to acknowledge God's greatness and to acknowledge our dependence upon God. And see, when we worship idols, even if we do that along with God, that distracts from worship for two reasons. One is it says God is an absolute. It lies about God's nature in saying that there are other gods around too, and that detracts from his greatness. And two, it expresses dependence on something other than God. So when we worship false gods, we break the relationship with the one true God who demands us to worship him and him alone. Now, in Micah's day, idols were often wooden statues. But in the New Testament, the definition of idolatry is actually expanded considerably. And it doesn't just include the physical objects we might worship, but it includes idols in the heart, so to speak. Paul, in the book of Colossians, mentions many things that are wrong for Christians to do. And the last one on the list is greed, which Paul says is idolatry. Greed is idolatry because it is putting money before God. Now, the Bible certainly doesn't say that money is wrong in and of itself. Paul encourages people to make money to feed their families. However, it is wrong when it becomes elevated above God. It's wrong when we want it too much. So look inside your heart and consider, what things compete with your affections for God? What things do you love? Do you love objects? Do physical possessions make you happy and you love them? What do you want more than anything else? What do you put all your energy into seeking? What, if you have it, will make your life all better? And what, if it's taken away, will make you utterly ruined? You trace those answers down, and probably that reveals what you're worshiping. Are you worshiping God, or are you worshiping something else in his place? Martin Luther described it this way. He said, "Whatever your heart clings to and relies upon for ultimate security, that is your God. The idol is whatever claims the loyalty that belongs to God alone." Tim Keller, a pastor in New York City, says, "Whatever is most fundamental to your happiness, meaning in life, and identity is your object of worship." And friends, is that object of worship God? Or has something else hijacked your heart's affections and your deepest desires, such that you are committing idolatry? And what does God say about this? He says, "I will destroy your idols." Verses 10 through 15 in chapter 1 talk about all the judgments that God is going to bring upon the cities because they are not worshiping him. Now, that's something, how bad idolatry is something that we can see from the Bible's perspective. I remember one time taking a class on the Old Testament from a non-Christian teacher. And it was an eye-opening experience because it helped me see the Bible through a non-Christian lens. And she said one thing that I'll never forget. She was talking about how terribly unfair it was in the way that the Bible evaluated kings. And she referred to a couple kings who she said, "I don't understand why this king was so bad. He won wars. He established peace. He just worshipped idols. And he even did that in order to make peace with other people who also worshipped idols. What's so bad about that?" Well, if you're looking from a secular perspective where peace and prosperity are your ultimate goals, it won't seem so bad. And I think one of the ways that we can be led into idolatry is by wanting to have peace with people who love things other than God. And one of the ways to have peace with them is to love what they love. But if we take the Bible for what it really is, a covenant between God and his people, between the creator of the universe and the creature, then the worst thing we can do is violate the relationship that he established with us. To worship something other than him. But false worship isn't the only problem in Israel. There's also injustice. And beginning in chapter 2, Micah describes how they treat each other. So look at chapter 2, verse 1. "Woe to those who devise wickedness, who work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance." Think about what's going on here. These people are laying in their beds all night thinking about how they can hurt each other. And when they get up, they do it. Why? Because they can. They take what is not theirs simply because they can, because it is the power of their hand. Later in verse 9, Micah says, "The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses, and from their young children you take away my splendor forever." God hates it when people who are stronger take advantage of those who are weaker. That's because God loves justice. Justice, according to the Bible, according to one theologian's definition of justice in the Bible, is this: acquitting or punishing every person on the merits of the case, regardless of race or social situation. It also means to give people their rights, especially the rights of the poor and the weak members of society. Over and over again, justice describes the taking up the care and cause of widows, orphans, immigrants, and poor. In other words, justice is treating people exactly how they ought to be treated. And God defines how they ought to be treated. And that means two things. It means not treating people with higher status and standing with favoritism, nor treating people with lower status and standing with contempt. And the Bible assumes that the people who are poor and needy require special care. So justice is caring for them. Why is God so concerned about justice and so angry when it's been violated? The answer is because he is a God of justice. Job 37 says, "The Almighty is beyond our reach and exalted in power in his justice and great righteousness. He does not oppress." See, that's who God is. God is a God of justice. And his goal in creating a people for himself is to create a people who are like him, who reflect him, who mirror his attributes in the way they live together. That's why James, the Apostle James, says to the church that they are wrong for saying to the rich person, "Sit here in this place," and the poor person, "Sit here in this low place." Are we a people who know God and are therefore concerned to reflect God's nature of justice to one another? Maybe we don't lie in our beds plotting evil and wake up and do it simply because we can. Maybe we don't steal from one another. But do we hurt one another in more subtle ways? Do we protect each other's reputation? Or do we ruin it through grumbling and gossiping? Maybe we have a concern, which could be a legitimate concern. Do we take it to the appropriate person? Or do we grumble about it with others? If so, we're not representing God's standard of justice. We're injuring others. And then we're hurting the reputation of God's community. And that provokes God's anger. We also need to ask the question, are we concerned to protect the weaker members of society in general? Maybe you could be called to get involved in this at the community level. It could mean trying to have a voice to persuade others in the cause of pro-life, or promote a society that values life at all levels. It could mean that, and for many of you it does. But for everybody it means that we are kind and respectful to those who are under us. That means the waiter in the restaurant. You're also kind to the maid in the hotel. You speak respectfully to those who are under you. If you're a boss, it means you treat your workers with dignity and respect. If you're a teacher, you treat your students with kindness and fairness. You don't use your higher position of authority to take advantage of those who are under you, but you care for those who are under you. You give them what God would want to give them. Now, why does Micah speak out against, why are the people that Micah speaks out against unjust? What's going on? Well, we get a clue when Micah says things like, you take the cloak of the rich man without the thought of war. In other words, you take things from others and do things to others without a thought that there would be a consequence. And why would they believe that there's no consequence? They believe something wrong about God. Either he is not just, he is corrupt like them, so it doesn't matter, or he's too weak to care. Do you believe something false about God? Imagine you went through the day with somebody right next to you who you greatly respected. Would you do things differently in that day because they were there? And if you would, do you realize that God is with you every day? And if you would do things differently because somebody on earth you respected is there, but not because God is there, what does that say about how you think of God? That maybe you don't respect him, or that you don't think he's holy, or that his holiness is of no significance to you. I remember hearing a counselor talk about a man that he was trying to counsel regarding his use of internet pornography. And the man said, I just can't stop. And the counselor asked him this question. Well, what if your 12-year-old daughter walked in the room? Would you stop then? The man said, yes. And the counselor said, why? The man said, because it would offend her so greatly. And the counselor said, but do you realize that God is there and it offends him so greatly? So the question isn't, why can't you stop? The question is, what do you believe or not believe about God that you think you can offend him and it doesn't matter? And by the way, pornography is a form of injustice because it violates somebody else, whether that's a spouse or the person you're looking at. So friends, when we live in a way that offends God, it makes him angry. And therefore he says in chapter 2, verses 3, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks. For you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day, when they take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. God hates injustice. So we've seen here that the first step to make God angry is idolatry. And that's basically our sin directed against God. Even injustice is a form of idolatry because we must believe something wrong about God in order to do it. We make a God different than the one who actually exists to do it. But the second way that we make God angry is injustice. It is our sin against others. And finally, we're going to look at uncleanness, which is basically how sin affects us. These people have made themselves dirty. Notice how God describes their idolatry. It's just rather graphic. In verse 7 of chapter 1, he says, all her, this is Israel's, carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and her wages shall be burned with fire, and her idols I will lay waste. The word wages there is a specific word for the wages of a prostitute. Worshipping idols, Micah is saying, has turned the people into prostitutes. Now, they're spiritually that way because they violated the relationship with God. But they're literally that way, too, because one of the forms of this pagan worship was cult prostitution. That is actually how the temples would make their money. So the wages of the prostitute is what kept the worship going, and God says he hates that. Micah says to the inhabitants of the city in verse 10, arise and go, for this is no place to rest because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. The people are unclean. They're dirty. They've not sinned against God and retained a sense of self-dignity and honor. No, the sin has shamed them. Interesting. Did you see in chapter 1, verse 8, Micah walks around naked? Why did he do that? He did that to say, I'm going to make myself very, very ashamed so that you can see in me how you ought to feel. And God particularly hates it when we've done things wrong and we've shamed ourselves, but then we don't acknowledge that shame, but kind of pretend as if it doesn't exist. If you've gotten rid of your shame in any way other than the blood of Christ, which does get it away, then you've masked it. And it's like you've taken a festering wound and just covered it up and pretended that you're perfectly healthy. And God is particularly concerned about shame that we pretend isn't there. Now, how can we apply this message, apply Micah 1 and 2, to our walk with Jesus? You see, if we just look at what's wrong and what we ought not to do, then we're going to leave here thinking one of two things. If we think we've done a pretty good job, we'll leave feeling somewhat smug about ourselves. If we think we haven't done a good job, we'll leave feeling condemned. Neither one of those options is helpful in our relationship with Jesus. So let me give you several ways in closing, briefly, just to say, how can we take this view, dark view of sin, and help us in our relationship with Jesus? First, be amazed at the mighty power of God to save people who've offended him this much. The more powerful you see your sin, the more glorious you will see the cross, because it is the cross that breaks the power of sin. Think about this. Why does the Bible record how large Goliath was? To show how remarkable it was that David defeated him, right? Why does the Bible paint sin in such an ugly picture and so strongly? Well, to show us how great and wonderful our salvation in Christ is. The more odious and horrific and ugly and strong we see sin, the more glorious we will see the blood of Christ that was shed for our sin. Jesus said that the one who is forgiven much loves much, right? When we see how dark our sin is and we realize that it is forgiven in Christ, we will love Christ much. So friends, let this depiction of sin not paralyze you in fear, but instead let it promote a love for Jesus who died on the cross to take the sin away of all those who trust in him. Second, let this message from Moresheth give you a moral clarity in everything you do. As we saw last week, Christ's death on the cross doesn't make it so how we live doesn't matter anymore. Grace makes it so that we are a new kind of person, someone who is dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. And therefore, it matters all the more how we live, because we need to live in a way that is consistent with who we are. How will we know what way that is? How will we know what it means to be dead to sin unless we have a terrifying picture of that sin here? So that we will know what we must put to death and flee from in order to live our lives to the glory of God. You see, if we just have this without the grace of Christ, we'll feel only condemned. And we will hate the law because it only means one thing, our condemnation. But if we have the grace of Christ and we realize that he lived a perfect life in our place, then when we see God's standard of righteousness, it'll encourage us because we will see what Christ has done for us and what he has given us his spirit to do so that we may do as well. In just a few moments, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. And at one part of the supper, I will say something in a prayer, usually like, we are sorry for all our wrongs. Remembering them now grieves us. The burden of them is intolerable to us. How can we pray that honestly if we don't feel that burden? Well, looking at the nature of our sin and how God hates it will help us feel that. And finally, flee sin and run to Jesus. Does God hate sin? Yes. Do we do things that God hates? Yes. Is God angry at us for the things we've done wrong? Yes. But has Christ come to take God's anger in our place? So that all who believe in him will find God not angry, but in kindness and mercy and forgiveness? Yes. So flee to Jesus, because that is the one safe place to be to escape God's anger. Won't you come to him and find a covering for sin and the ability to live in a way that does please him and does not make him angry anymore. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for Jesus. And in him, the terrifying picture of sin will not leave us condemned, but we will say all the more, thank you, Jesus, for your death on the cross in our place. Prepare our hearts as we go to the Lord's Supper. In Christ's name we pray.